As I was reflecting on Genesis chapter 8, it caused me to think, perhaps in a somewhat superficial comparison, what it was like when we came back last year after 5 weeks in Europe, a long, exhausting flight home to come to our new, as it were, apartment. You'll remember that we moved in, 2 days before we flew out, to come home to the chaos and the mess of the new apartment and to embrace the new life and the note of uncertainty, the sense of joy and yet that uncertainty as to what yet awaits us. And in a sense, that's what I see here in Noah. They've been on a long journey, not as pleasant a journey in many ways that we had, but it was long and it had come to an end and there was a time of disembarking. And in many ways, this is just like that, a routine declaration, report, narrative of the disembarking of Noah and his family and all the animals that had been safely housed upon the ark during the 40 days of flood and then continuing transporting around the world until the waters began to subside. There would have been a sense of escaping and there would have been a desire to embrace, escaping what their life had been, embracing a somewhat uncertain and unclear life in the new world. They had no real idea what it would look like, how it would compare to the world that existed pre-flood. But when we see all this against the background of the cause of the flood, human sin and divine judgment upon that sin, as we see it against the context of their faith and trust in God and his word, and particularly as we see it against the reality of God's promise and the declaration that he remembered Noah and his family, we see that it is much more than just a travelogue report. It is a response not just to the activity and call of God, it's actually a response to God himself and relates to all they were caught up in, all that they were delivered from. Yes, it does evoke a powerful imagery. Having escaped a terrible situation, travelled those many days, finally arriving safely, stepping out onto dry land, knowing that there is a whole new and a totally different life ahead of them on what appears to be a totally different planet. A life of great opportunity, but a life that still needs to be forged. Were there to be farmers? It was them. Were there to be builders? It was them. Were there to be teachers? It was them. Whatever needed to be done to begin this new life, to embrace it, there was no one there to do it for them. No one they could employ. And you can imagine these people with tears in their eyes, kneeling as it were and bowing down and kissing the ground, hugging each other with eyes that are full of hope and joy, relief and anticipation. I'm sure there was a whole range of emotions turning into desires and stepping forth into action. And in a sense, it is what we see in Noah. But in so doing, we see that his focus is not upon Noah, not upon his family, not upon their future, but upon God. This is where his prime attention is focused in these verses that we read earlier. It's most powerfully highlighted as a response to God's call in verse 16. Go out of the ark. The whole account really is built around that declaration of God, that call of God. There's anticipation of it, and there is consequence from it. Now, since, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 teaches us, the flood is a type of Christian baptism. The coming of Noah and his family out of the ark may be thought of as their emerging out of the waters of death into a new life. A life that we are sovereignly and savingly called into by God. A life seen as different from what was previously known, in which worship of God and fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was clearly seen to be a significant reality. This makes this account practically applicable to Christians, drawing attention to the life of believers in response to a redeeming God, a God of grace and a God of mercy. What this chapter tells us, surely, if nothing else, though it does tell us much more, is that it is impossible to be aware of God and not to respond to God. God demands a response. Indeed, we are created to respond to God, and in the light of God's dealings with us. It was so at the beginning of the creation of Adam, and it is so now as Noah awaits the realities of life before God in the cleansed, renewed world. God remembers, and Noah celebrates the remembering God. And he celebrates him in an anthem of praise. God's activity, God's remembrance strike within Noah a three-note chord of responsiveness, that of faith, of obedience, and of worship. Three notes that form a wondrous harmony. And as we look at them, my prayer is that they may so be struck in each of our hearts as well, that as we gather before God in the light of the salvation that he has provided in Jesus Christ, it will draw out from us and deepen within us faith, obedience, and worship. Oh, that those notes may be heard throughout the church of our day and across our communities. So what are they? How are they struck? First of all, the note of faith. The ark has come to rest, and surely the natural desire is to just burst open the door. Let's get out now. The suspense of waiting surely would have been painful. The kids say in the car as we drive along, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And the last thing they want when mom or dad stops the car, turns off the engine, is for everybody to sit there for another 5 minutes, let alone 5 hours. It gives you a sense of the perspective that we need to grapple with here. And yet what we find here is that Noah waits. There is faith exercised by Noah, believing on one hand that the water has subsided and will continue to subside, and he sends out his agents of investigation to that end, the raven and the doves, but also believing that God will tell him when it's time to come out. And so he waited till then. And so we should see from what Noah was doing that it involved trust. After 40 days, Noah sent out a raven, we read. The raven, being a scavenger bird, would have been quite ready to perch on any floating remains, human or otherwise, that may still have been on the surface of the water, or on any floating timber or other structures or portions thereof. The very fact that he flew here and there meant that he stayed within range of the ark. The raven's very sounds helping Noah to know that the water had not totally receded yet, but also giving them hints of how far it had receded since the previous day. This fact-finding mission was not to see if the water was receding, but to see how far it had gone. This was a response of trust, the trust of faith. And asks us, do our activities, our decisions, our investigations, underpinning those decisions, do they arise from faith? Do they demonstrate faith? Or do they demonstrate independence from God? Do they more often come because we question what we're being asked to hold in faith? Are we trusting? Then there's hope. For as Noah trusted, he did not give up hope in God's promises. He sent a dove, which by its very nature is much more selective about where it perches, preferring trees or dry ground. If any food was available outside the ark, the raven could survive. It's a predator. In contrast, a dove is much more selective in its food choice. Its choice of food would indicate that new life had now begun. And therefore Noah and his family could also survive outside the ark. But the dove returned, obviously not finding a suitable roost for itself. Can you feel the pressure? The water's receding, but is this planet life-sustaining? Will there be anything there for us? Will we be able to? Dry land in itself is not enough. 7 days later, he sent the dove out again, which this time brought back a freshly picked olive leaf, bearing in mind that though olives will grow in water, they do so only at lower altitudes. But from this information, therefore, Noah would have worked out that the water level had at the very least reached into the lower valleys. Obviously, the dove was guided in its work by God, who wanted to give Noah more tokens of his continuing grace to him, feeding that trust, but also supporting that hope. Noah didn't lose hope throughout all this time. He was motivated by a constant hope in the promises of God. It was this hope that made him anticipate the fulfillment, that made him to send out the dove, to send out the dove again. It was coming. "It is soon," cried his hope. Noah had not lost sight of God's promise. He was full of hope to its fulfillment. And the question it asks us is, how much of hope in God is in our claim to believe? Or has the excitement that characterizes and energizes believing hope been knocked out of us the longer we have gone on as Christians, that we don't think of the wonder of heaven anymore? That we don't anticipate that no matter what is happening, indeed in the trials and difficulties that we may be asked to continue through for a sustained period of time, that the Lord delights in a particular way to be with his people in those times that you will not know of apart from those times. How does hope sweeten your faith and your life? But this faith is seen not only in the basic trust and the continuing hope in God's word, but also patience in the light of that. For we read in verse 10 that Noah waited yet another 7 days. Verse 12, waited yet another. From the landing of the ark to the sending of the raven, 40 days. To the dove, 7 days. To the dove with leaf, 7 days. To the dove which did not return, 7 days more. Noah was in no great rush. He was not chomping at the bit. It was only after the disappearance of the dove that he finally, we read, removed the roof over the ark and was able to have a look himself down upon the dry earth. Here is Noah, despite all the natural urges one has to get out of the ark and even to know more readily how far the waters have subsided, waiting till the truth was made obvious to him by God. Noah had possessed his soul in patience, the patience that is born of faith. Do we know what it is to keep our soul in patience, to wait for the Lord? Faith. That is what we see in Noah. We see it in Noah preparing the ark. We see it in Noah entering the ark. And even after the flood had stopped and the waters began to recede, faith. Faith. Faith is not meant to be for a period only. Faith helps you transition from period to period. Faith is to be a continuous exercise in the heart and life of God's people, regardless of circumstances. One of the saddest things to see are Christian people who have maintained their faith, their trust in God, their hope in His promises, their patience under His providence through severe trials, and yet once they come out of that trial, transition into a valley of joy, to lose a large measure of their faith, often falling in the face of very simple temptations and becoming disobedient. Brethren, we need to learn to exercise faith in our life as a persevering reality, to be watchful. And the way to do that is to keep our attention on the Word of God. What has God revealed about Himself? What promises has He given to us? Keep them before us. Behold the wonders of His grace. Yes, experienced, but revealed in His Word. So that's the first note of faith. Then there's the note of obedience. This is a threefold chord, the note of obedience. Why didn't Noah just go out when it became obvious that the water had subsided sufficiently? For them to go out, they could have broken up some ground, begun to plant a wheat or a barley crop, start thinking about the future. Why didn't they wait? Didn't they just go out? Why not do it after the dove brought back a leaf? The planet was now in a condition that it could sustain life. Things were growing. Why wait another 7 days? Well, the reality is that Noah clearly didn't want to conflict with divine purpose. Who was it that shut him and his family along with the animals in the ark? It was God. God closed the door. And so Noah waited for God to open the door, to let him out. He understood this was not his decision. He understood that God was in charge and that he must continue in faith to submit to God. He had obeyed God's first directive, and now he would for a clear command from God. Noah willingly submitted himself and his natural desires to God's will, regardless of the benefits that his human thinking, his human reason would have been declaring to him to go now, to act now. He still knew, no, I'm here at God's command. I do not move on, but by God's command. He didn't want to move till he knew that that move would be favoured by God. And then when that word came, he immediately obeyed. He didn't chicken out. He didn't last minute panic, find an alternative, decide that it would be safer to stay in the ark, fearful that more water would come, the floods would return in some way. They disembarked in what sounds like a great procession. There's no note of hesitation here, nor is there a stampede of relief. The whole impression is of an orderly leaving, comparable to when they, in an orderly way, entered the ark in the first place. It was into a new world, a new life, which, though was unclear what all that would involve for them, was seen to be a life that hung totally upon the will and command of God. A fitting picture of what ought to be the heart of daily life of God's people, is it not? A trusting, submissive obedience to God's word. We see Noah as a man who walked with God. He didn't venture to do things according to his own thinking. God commanded him to build an ark, Noah obeyed. God commanded him to enter the ark, Noah obeyed. God commanded him to leave the ark, Noah obeyed. You hear the note of scripture in the life of Noah? Obedience was how he responded to God before the flood, during the flood, and now also after the flood. And is this not a normal response to the gracious presence and protection of our God, of a loving Heavenly Father? Constantly the Bible calls us to obey as a response to God's gracious dealings with us. Jesus sums them all up when he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We're not saved by obedience, we know that. We're not saved by good works that we think we are doing. Yet as Paul reminds us, the fruit of the grace of saving faith is unto good works. As we become increasingly aware of Christ's love for us, that is the appropriate response. The response of love, true love, is the response of obedience to God, to the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. Acknowledging his claim to nothing less than a total submission over our whole life. And what we see here and what we're reminded of, as seen again and again in Scripture, is that where there is genuine faith, there is always its mate, humble obedience. But as I said, this is a threefold chord. There's also the note of worship. For what was the first deliberate act of Noah and his family now that they stepped upon this renewed, cleansed earth? Washed away from the consequences of sin. Here is a family marked by holiness, standing upon the renewed earth. What do you do? As they came out, there would have been a sense of wonder with what they saw, a spirit of joy, as we've noted, to escape in the face of the devastation that they had heard and were very much aware of, and most likely some anticipation about rebuilding their lives and restarting mankind. A different humanity, a brave new world, and they were to be the foundation family. But the first thing formally that they did was not to build a house, it was not to plant a field, but rather to build an altar and as a family to worship God. To worship God. And this is a most solemn scene that we read about here, as the commentator Leupold writes, grasping the reality. He says, "Round about the earth, which is so rapidly rejuvenating, the background, the most awful catastrophe in the annals of mankind. Above, the true and faith Yahweh, who is man's only hope." It's a glorious picture, is it not, of this little family gathered around an altar of sacrifice, worshipping God in that context. I would only add, and here is man in that position for which he was created, in willing, loving worship and humble fellowship with his Creator, Redeemer. How Noah's heart must have sung. What a deliverance they had known. What grace they had experienced. Doesn't your heart sing as you reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, his willingness to come to this earth, to take on human nature, to perfectly obey, and then to fully die in that human nature for you and I? For sinners, totally undeserved, totally unwarranted, freely exercised, and by the Holy Spirit offered, and offered powerfully, irresistibly to you. drawing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you think of those things? The grace of God in a context of judgment. The mercy of God in a context of your own wickedness before God. Worse than others, even the dearest to you imagine about you. And far worse than even you imagine about yourself. And yet extended to you, brought home to you, applied to you, reinforced daily to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day gives us cause, does it not, to worship God. The real, I want to say curiosity, it just doesn't seem the right word. What is really odd is that sometimes even as Christians we struggle to worship once a week. Whereas every day should begin, should end, should be filled with worship, glorifying our God and Father through the Son of God, by the Spirit of God. We do not worship as we ought, do we? Look at the sacrifices of Noah. What do they tell us? And maybe this will help you in your worship day by day, and the crown of daily worship week by week on the Lord's Day. Look at the sacrifices. They tell us of the depth of his gratitude. For Noah, it just doesn't bring a sample. Noah brings an extensive sacrifice. We read that he brings of all the clean animals. Not just one, not just two, but all those animals that God has designated as clean, he brings from them. Secondly, they tell of Noah's wholehearted dedication to the Lord because they were burnt offerings. In a burnt offering, everything was given to God. Nothing was left. It was all to God. It's an expression of total dedication to God. As we look at these offerings of the clean animals, do they not also tell us of the harmony of his thought with the thoughts of God in the midst of worship? What did God instructed him to do? If you go back to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2, you'll notice there that the animals were coming in two by two, right? Chapter 7, verse 2, verse 3, clean and unclean. But there's an interesting thing about the clean animals. Even though they're coming in male and female, two by two, as with the unclean, of the clean there are seven. Seven. Three pairs, one spare. The unclean, just a pair. But of the clean, seven. Three pairs, one spare. The seventh clean animal was, we now see, brought by God, not for replenishing the earth. It was for the first act of worship in the new earth. God had already prepared for what Noah's heart would recognize, that God needs to be worshipped. And the only way to worship him is with clean animals, not the unclean. Where were we going to get one? Pairs are for breeding, but God has provided the spare. And Noah embraces the wisdom and the provision of God and worships God in accordance to what God had made known by that act to him. God provided the basis of that sacrifice. Even before it was needed, it was God who provided it. It was not of Noah's doing. And is that not the same with Jesus? He is the sacrifice of God's provision, the Lamb of God, the one that God had set apart from before the foundation of the world for that purpose. It's not what you bring to God that will deal with your sins. It's not even your faith in Jesus that will take away your sins. It's what God has done by bringing Jesus into this world, to the cross, to resurrection and ascended glory, and now to you in the gospel by which you were saved. It is all of God's provision. Faith is the instrument by which we receive what God has provided. We are a spiritually impoverished and bankrupt people until the sacrifice of God's provision is applied to our hearts and lives. But then again, there is a realization from this sacrifice that there is no life possible apart from the right beginning. The beginning of personal sin dealt with by God's atonement of that sin. Our life arises, begins, must be marked, as Noah's was, by worship that at its heart is an atonement for sin. Our lives must arise, begin, must be marked by the atonement through Christ that God has provided for us. As we respond to God's salvation, is there such seeking for ways to express gratitude that are God-honouring, that are in agreement with what he has revealed in his word? Is there a dedication of life to God? Is there a bringing of our thoughts into harmony with God's thoughts? A realization that life is impossible apart from Christ? This is the worship that is suitable to the new life that Christ has brought us into. This is new kingdom worship. It's always been the characteristic of the worship, the true worship of the people of God. Faith, obedience, and worship united in us through Jesus is the way our life becomes an anthem chord that brings praise to God. Do you know, and are you showing such grace? By Christ you can and will, but only by Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that you are a God who ought to be trusted and can be trusted, who feeds our hope, who strengthens our patience, that you are a God who transforms our lives, that where there is true faith, there will be joyful and submissive obedience. And above all, there will be worship. We pray, O Father, that that anthem of praise, of thanksgiving, that anthem of grace, known and acknowledged, will ever be the sound that comes from our lives in the way that we talk to one another, speaking of Christ, encouraging one another, speaking of Christ's likeness, supporting one another, speaking of Christ's sufficiency. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us before the world to be such people. And may that chord be mightily heard in this great day of need. That in the reality of impending judgment, may the wonders of your provision in Christ be declared, be rejoiced over. And help us to do so in particular as we come to the Lord's table now. And we ask this in his name. Amen.